If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12 tonight. And I want to talk a little bit about just kind of the state of our ministry. I started this semester kind of mentioning we're in really a new chapter. We ended a chapter last school year, which was awesome. We actually had one of the biggest sending moments that Chi Alpha has ever done. We had about 40 staff in 4 years, if you can imagine that. 40 staff in 4 years. To go pioneering seven locations, seven different Chi Alpha groups around the world, the state, a lot of different places. And that was a really exciting thing. It was something that we got to praise God for, that we got to take and give to Him as worship, as gratitude that our story was able to have that kind of fruitfulness in that season. But I kind of compare this year to like, we kind of have ended that chapter in many ways, and even seeing Sam head out and different ones, kind of seeing that sending moment gone. It's a little bit like if you can picture sort of this old school like sailing ship coming out of a storm, and it feels like you kind of have lost sight of kind of your bearings, right? I mean, it's good, it's awesome, but it's a lot of chaos too. I mean, it's just wild. You know, the storm is raging and you're kind of figuring things out. And so the last semester was a lot of us kind of coming to terms with, okay, where's our bearings? We've kind of lost sight of like, wait, who's the leaders in this ministry now? And like, who's in charge and who's stepping up? Because, you know, Brent and Ileana or Eric Sandquist or Unruhs or other people aren't here anymore. Like all these different people are. So like, who are the new leaders like that, and like all these different things, we're kind of figuring out kind of where we were. And this semester is a little bit like us saying, okay, well, this is where we're at. Now, what's our heading? Where are we trying to go from here? We had an amazing season of sending out in this Chi Alpha pioneering efforts, but now where are we kind of heading? And so we've been processing both within even the convictions that we have always kind of had, but like where do we need to lean in stronger than we have in the past? Things of just different ideas about kind of like what's the future of our ministry as we're in many ways kind of rebuilding the ministry and moving forward in that season, which is always daunting for the older people like me, like, oh man, I remember back then, but so exciting to be like, okay, this is a new chapter. So what's vision and hope and dreaming and what are we hoping for in the future? And next year, in some ways, is sort of not to be like, oh, we have to wait till then. But in some ways, this semester is a lot of us praying and processing that. Like, where's our heading? And next year is going to be a little bit more like, you know, man your battle stations, everybody to the oars, drop the sails, we're going. And so we're just processing and praying through that. Mark chapter 12 is a passage that just kind of came to my mind tonight as kind of talking about this. But Mark chapter 12, the most important one, Jesus was just asked, what's the greatest commandment? And this was really kind of debated at the time. I don't know if everybody realizes this. Like, this is not something that Jesus kind of threw out of thin air. This was debated at the time of Jesus. Scholars, biblical scholars, debated like, hey, what's the greatest commandment? Is it what we'll look at in a second, kind of the Shema is what he's quoting here in a second. But is it that? Is it love? Is it holiness? Is it to be holy? What is kind of this thing? Because they kind of realize there's all these laws, there's all these rules, there's all these commands in the Old Testament, and they're good things. But so often they kind of noticed, well, these things are serving those things, and those things are serving those things, And it's sort of like this big target. They started realizing there's these layers to the target, but what is it pointing into at the center of it all? And so Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in what he would call the law and the prophets, kind of all the writings of the Old Testament? But Jesus said the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. And he quotes Deuteronomy. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, you can break down this passage into kind of three sections, and I want to look at that for just a little bit here tonight. Who is faith about? What does it mean? And how do we do it? Who is faith about? What does it mean? How do you do it? So the first one is this. This is who God is. This is God. And here's Jesus quoting the Old Testament in Deuteronomy where the Shema is quoted. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." In a world where there's all kinds of gods, Israel is being told, hey, everybody, listen. Those who have ears to hear, may you hear this. Our God is one. There is one true God. There is one creator being. That actually the Bible is full of all kinds of, like, gods. Paul would call them principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. That there's things that rule in this world, that influence the world, that in the dark places and in those places that aren't surrendered to God in your life, that the power of the enemy has the ability to maneuver and work and destroy as a result. And so here is Israel in this idea, this ancient Middle East worldview that sees all of these things. And there's actually far more comfortable with the understanding of this battleground than we are in our modern Western idea. But Israel has to understand where they're used to mini gods. There's the gods of the sun and the moon and the plants and the harvest and all these different ideas that they have. Israel starts by this understanding God saying, I am one. There's one true God. And we understand that intellectually, but so often we don't really get that today. We make it all about us. There's this song sometimes we'll sing. It's like, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. Our national director says, Christians don't lie, they sing lies. It's all about you, Jesus. No, actually, the real aspect of my heart is it's all about me, Jesus. It's all about me. But here it starts, the Shema starts, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, not you. The Lord is one, not you. You are not the thing that everything centers around. You're not the thing that everything comes from. You are not the source of all things in your life. And so it starts with, do you understand this is God? But then it goes on, and we can see this is what loving God means. And so he breaks down from this focus of this personal focus. He kind of shifts from, like, hey, I am one, to, like, okay, how do you then respond to that? How do we express, what does it mean to love God? And the answer is basically, he's saying here in this second part, he's saying, really, with all of your being. With all of your being. But he breaks down, you know, God is one, but here's all of your being. Here is your heart. And, you know, he's working from kind of this ancient perception of the self. And we often would kind of think of the heart, you know, today as kind of those emotions. And that still would be true to what Jesus had in mind in that moment. But so often we feel, but we don't realize that we think we don't have a choice in how we feel. It's like, oh, I just feel. But if we just feel a certain way about God, or we just feel a certain way about that significant other, or we just feel that certain way about my major, my career, my roommate, or what have you. If that's just, I don't have control of that, God, why is Jesus saying this is what you're supposed to do with that part of you if you have no control over that part of you? Because what he's actually saying is, actually, you have a part to play in this. With that part, are you choosing to obey him? Thoughts often lead to feelings that reinforce thoughts. And thought, you know, emotions, they're awesome servants in your life. They're horrible taskmasters. If they rule your life, they're horrible, but they're great servants in your life. And maybe that's why the psalmist would say, meditate on the word day and night. Because not what I feel and not what I believe dictates reality for me. But if I meditate, what I meditate on will shape how I feel ultimately. And that's actually a really scary litmus test in our lives sometimes, is if I ask you, what do your feelings say about what you're meditating on? What do your feelings say about what you're meditating on? God's goodness or the world's evil? God's faithfulness, trustworthiness, and power, or the world's suffering, struggles, or temptations in your life? What is it in your heart that is dictating how you feel? Because your feeling is not, you can't convince your feelings based on what you know. You can't be like, I know God is more powerful than my situation. That doesn't work. Are you meditating on his words day and night? Are you meditating on that part of you day and night? Is that transforming how you see the world around you? Your emotions are great indicators of what you meditate on. And the struggles or the sufferings or the challenges in the world or the joys and the peace and the truth of God within your life. What am I meditating? Soul. I think it's interesting as we're going into Easter here. I love this idea of soul because in Easter, we're celebrating what Jesus did on the cross, how he died, then he rose again. We just had Palm Sunday. We're in the middle of this Easter week coming to Easter Sunday where he rose from the dead. And in all of this, we are celebrating this idea, amongst other things, we're celebrating the idea that the divine became human. He became like us. But we forget that so often that was secondary, that came after the Genesis story where God made us like him and breathed the pneuma, the breath of life, this eternal aspect of us that has this connection to God. And so do we only connect to God in the way that he is like us in the incarnation? Or do we connect to him in that way that we are like him, drawing close to him, not just responding to how he draws close to us? Because in that place, it's in that place when he says soul that he's connecting to the idea of this eternal spirit being that's within you that has the ability to connect with the Holy Spirit. And I think there's nothing more fun, you know, for Sunday on Easter than to spend a little time talking about the Holy Spirit, what Jesus accomplished through the cross in being able to draw us closer into that experience with our divine creator being. And what does that look like? And so we're going to have lots of time. It's one of my favorite topics. We'll talk about it. We'll answer lots of questions. We'll do a time of prayer for those who want that. I hope you guys can join us. But I think it's such a fitting way to celebrate Christ's resurrection by focusing on what he was, amongst maybe other ways of saying it, certainly what he was up to, trying to draw us closer to himself. Mind. Actually, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 6, where the Shema is first quoted, it doesn't have mind. It says heart, soul, and strength. But when you're Jesus, you can add to Scripture where you want. So he probably, you know, a simpler way to maybe say that was, you know, that he was just trying to, again, it was all about everything, all of you. And so he's just saying, hey, as you understand all of you, you know, you're starting to get to a little bit more modern. And so he's adding the understanding of, like, the mind as being a core attribute of who you are. That's why we talk about, like, having a thought life matters. Why we love reading ODGs, because it's meditating on people who, like, lived their faiths well, and could we emulate their faiths as we're reading Scripture and filling our hearts and our minds with the truth of God's Word? Are we spending that time meditating on the things that other people had deeper thoughts than we did, and are we realizing the depth of all that God has done in and through our world? Are we spending that time? I remember my old director, Eli Gotro, which when he was first starting out in Chi Alpha, he would go to Sunday night services. Churches often would do a Sunday night service back then. And he would show up, and every once in a while, his pastor, as Eli would walk in the room, his pastor would say, hey, it's good to see you tonight, Eli. You're preaching. You got about 20 minutes before the worship team's done to get up there. Which was like, he was like, probably a lot what you guys would say if you walked in here tonight and I was like, hey, you're off tonight, I'm not feeling it. Right? Like, you would probably, I'm not feeling it either, Nate. Like, but is that what people pay you for or something? You know, like, not so I don't have to do that. But that idea that he was trying to get at was like, hey, you always need to have a thought life. You always need to have something that you're, like, wrestling with and thinking about and growing in. But are we thinking about God in deeper ways? Tozer would say the thoughts that come to us when we think of God, probably are the most important things about us. That how we think about God is so critical to who we become and our destiny as a result of that. So do we have deep thoughts, or do we just have deep beliefs? Do we have deep thoughts about God? I think about, like, do we think about him in a loving way, too, right? Because this is, the whole idea is, like, how do we love God? I was on a call, I'm in a cohort with a few other leaders around the country, and our national director kind of leads it, and he was asking us this question a while, not too long ago. He said, hey, what do you feel like are some of the most strong, like the strongest strongholds in this generation, some of the biggest challenges you guys are facing on the ground? And one of the other national leaders that was on the call said, honestly, the spirit of offense, that this generation is so easily offended by one another, by God, that do you live in the offense of God? Do you meditate on your how you're disappointed in him? Like some kind of parent looking down at a spoiled child, like, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't act that way. I'm not okay with that. Or are you coming in saying, God, I recognize that you are God, you are one, you are the God, and I am not. And I'm learning to surrender to that, to have the thoughts that deepen that. And we're going to get to, in a second, also each other. So, like, how do you love each other? Or are you easily and quickly offended by each other? Sometimes it's a lot easier to love God, although that's a debated idea in society. But it's oftentimes really hard for us to love each other. But do we give each other the benefit of the doubt, or do we assume the worst in each other? Are we easily offended by what happens when each other does fail? Because I guarantee you they will. One of my worst feelings is when I have a young staffer or student leader that, this is going to sound kind of funny, but kind of has like a little look of awe in their eyes around me. And I know that sounds like a very humble Nate kind of thing to say, but I don't know. It's happened once or twice, but it scares me. Honestly, it scares. I hate it. I hate it because this is why. I'm like, crap. When you suddenly see my failings and my flaws, it's going to be a hard fall for both you and I. Like, do we give each other the benefit of the doubt, or are we gracious to each other, or is our mind filled with frustration, anger, and the spirit of offense in our world? All right. Strength. Strength. Do you labor for God? You know, I think this idea, when Jesus says strength, when Moses talks in Deuteronomy about strength, I think that was the idea probably easiest for the Jewish nation to understand, and the hardest one for us to understand. Because to them, you know, this is like to worship God with, to love God with my strength. I mean, it's an agrarian society. It's like the sweat of my brow bringing in the harvest. And the thing that they would do is they would take the first fruits, like the first part of the harvest that they saw as kind of like the best part, the thing they were most excited about, kind of represented the whole harvest to come. And they would take that part and they would take it, literally, physically take it to the temple. And they would offer it to God as a sacrifice. And there was this very textile, corporeal connection to the land and to their gods and to the expression of their labor. And I think so often we have a harder time with that, but it's that same idea. It's like the labor that you've been going through with midterms and getting ready for finals and that project that you've been up till 3 a.m. in the library for. And it's been that work that you're doing for 20 hours on top of school, and it's that career path. It's that labor. It's not just what God does. Sometimes we're like so ashamed to even admit that we did anything that we're like, we forget that actually God wants us to be productive, but he wants us to give it to him as worship, to take the labor of our hands and to give it to him. I remember a friend of mine once went up to a young preacher, one of the young Chi Alpha guys back at Sam Houston where I did my training with Chi Alpha, and he went up to one of the young guys that was practicing, learning how to preach, and he said, hey, you did a great job tonight. And the guy said, oh, it was all God. And my buddy, oh man, he's got a tongue like a whip. He says, well, if it was all God, it would have been better, but it was still pretty good for you. I think it was really good. But I'm glad you're giving God the praise for what you did on his behalf and through him, hopefully, that he's letting, you know, he's working through you, not just you for him. But we forget, it was so much easier for the agrarian guys. Like, yeah, I had to work hard. I labored. I sweat and toiled and tears and blood and all of it for this harvest. And I brought it in, but I'm giving it to God. And I'm saying, God, this is my life. I give it to you. What I'm doing, but for you. So all of this gets us to this idea of like God just saying, hey, I want you to give me everything. To love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is to say just what it looks like is to love God. And we could say that that is how you love God through all those things. But I think if we were focused there, then it's just me and God. It's just kind of focused on this like individualistic faith. And that's very much like our society today. But he pushes past this. The Shema pushes past this where all of a sudden it says, and this, Jesus says, this is how you love God. The third part of the passage is by loving your neighbor. Is that the way that you love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind is by loving that neighbor. And are you loving that person in that way? Are you loving people in a way that you would see them and say, I'm loving you like you were Jesus in front of me right now? Are you doing it that way? Because Jesus is pushing us out from just focusing on just me and him, and that's all that I need, but to outward into the world around us. I think there's a Luke chapter 10, there's what seems to be actually a later interaction Jesus has with a leader, where this leader tries to justify himself in this idea of what does it mean to love God by loving my neighbor. Verse 25, Luke 10, it says, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right, like this is my goal. I want eternal life. I want to live into heaven or whatever the idea would be in his time. But he's like, okay, I want eternity. How do I do that? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? Right? Like not just what is said, but what is the why? What's kind of the deeper, what's the foundational target that we're talking about with all these things or layers upon? How do you read it? He said. And the man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it seems as if this guy maybe was there when Jesus had the previous interaction, or at least knows something of what's going on, because he adds mind, into it, and he's certainly quoting what Jesus is saying amongst the debate of the time. He's saying, yeah, I agree with you, Jesus. But he seems to be trying to get to something deeper, where in verse 28, he's really trying to get to the heart of the issue. Because Jesus says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Talking about eternal life. To love God with all of who you are. And to love your neighbor. But he wanted to justify himself. See, this is the real question that he's wanting to ask. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus would go on, I don't have time to kind of read it tonight, but it's an incredible story where he talks about, if you ever heard the word the Good Samaritan, this is where it would come from. Because Jesus would go on to tell about this Samaritan man. And there's this Jewish man on the side of the road who has been beaten up by robbers. He's near death, seemingly, in the story. And these other Jewish people walk by him who should see him as a neighbor, who should see him like a brother of Abraham, a child of the Israelite nation, that they should have been the people that would have taken care of him, but they walk by. And the Samaritan, who is seen as an outsider, not somebody in the inner circle, not children of Abraham, a half-breed, is what they would, they hated him. And yet the Samaritan walks by, sees this Jewish man in need, and serves him. And Jesus' point is, he would say, this is a neighbor. Who is a neighbor? This, the Samaritan. Go and do likewise. And his point, what he's trying to get at is you're wanting to focus on this idea of like the neighbors are the people that I'm comfortable with. It's my community. It's the people that I'm friends with, that I know, that I'm connected to. And this, but Jesus is pushing him past that idea to people outside of that circle, that it's outwardly focused, not just inwardly, but it's outside that community. And so maybe it's that classmate that you don't know. Maybe it's that coworker that you do know and wish you didn't. Maybe it's that roommate that you're trying to love, right? Like it's getting, but it actually is trying to get outside of like your friend circle and looking at the people walking by, that student that you just walk alongside every Monday morning at 8 a.m. when you're just walking to class from the library parking lot. And it's that random person. But do you see their needs? Do you see the situation? Can you serve them? That's why we say love is unselfishly choosing for the highest good of another. Just trying to encapsulate the idea. It's just when you look at somebody else and you say, I can serve you. I think about in John 13:34, Jesus says, I give a new command to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, what's kind of interesting there is that actually Jesus has already given this command, right? To love God is to love your neighbor. But here at the end of his life, shortly before we would hit the Easter week, he gives this command, a new command I give you. I'm upping the ante. I'm actually going to die for people that he would call friends now. He's like, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And he says, I will die for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that man laid down his life for his friends. And this new command, it's not a new command, it's a deepening of this novel idea that to love God is to love your neighbor, but not the way the world does. In fact, in the early church, the Gentile nation around the start of Christianity would have to create a new word. They called it agape, pulling from ancient Greek literature to try to find a word to encapsulate this idea of selfless love that was expressed in the early church. But the interesting thing that I want to just kind of highlight here is that Jesus is pointing this time not outward, but this time inward. The Samaritan, he's pointing outside of the circle. But here, he's pointing inward. He's saying, hey, the people on the outside, they're going to know my love. They're going to know this through the love that you have with each other. It's the inward focus in that. And so how do you love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind? By serving the needs of our friends and the world outside of that friendship. Matthew 5:13 says it this way, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You know, salt is not very good when it's together. You know, that's why, like, the old joke, like, you unscrew the salt cap because, you know, your friend puts it on a steak and it ruins the steak because it's just too much. It needs to be spread out. But verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Commentators think that actually Jesus is referencing sort of a cultural understanding of Jerusalem, that at the time, people, even like maybe 100 miles away in the desert, in the dark, in the twilight of night, could see Jerusalem, all of the city's candle lights coming alive in the dark. And because, why? Because not because there was one candle out on the hill of Jerusalem, but because the whole city was alive with light from the candles on the hill. That actually light is better together. More light, better. And so Jesus is contrasting these ideas. He's saying, hey, salt, not so good, super close. Needs to be spread out. Light, really good altogether. But he doesn't say one or the other. He says both. It's both. Jesus says, those people on the outside, they're going to know you're my disciples by what? By the love you have for one another. That it's not just, hey, if you're just together, nobody's going to be looking on the outside. And if you're just looking on those people on the outside, they're not going to see anything worth being amazed by. That it's the two working side by side that gives light to the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 16. So it's scatter and gather. Scatter and gather. Salt without light is ineffective. Light without salt has no world to express the effectiveness of the kingdom too. Loving God is a calling to each other and to those we walk by every day. Love is a calling to each other and to the people that are on the outside. You know, I've spent 20 years doing Chi Alpha, doing campus ministry. I can tell you anecdotally, there are really only two graduates in Chi Alpha or in campus ministry. And statistics nationally would affirm this, although this is, you know, I would say there's certainly, you know, I could probably think of a couple exceptions for sure, but after 20 years and hundreds of graduates, I think I'm on pretty sure footing on this for the most part. There's really only kind of two kinds of graduates, those who go together and those who go back. Those who go together and those who go back. The ones who go back are the ones who kind of scatter without that light. They're by themselves, and they go out there into the world. They're salt without the light. And those ones will often think like, oh, I'll kind of create that somewhere else, or I'll find that somewhere else. And for the most part, those people will go back to whatever they were before us. And it's not always like a bad thing per se. I mean, they might go back to being a great deacon at their church and a great, you know, member of their community and you know, their light in that setting. But oftentimes, at the cost of any kind of salt, they lose the convictions for relational discipleship. They lose the idea of fighting for their world around them and their pursuit. And the church oftentimes in the modern day in Western culture has largely been light at the cost of salt. We'll be lights, we'll be a city on a hill, they can come to us and we'll feed them as they want it. But we're light without salt. On the flip side is those who go together, and the people who go together will often go in deeper in those ways. And I'll say, actually, those who go alone, oftentimes statistics will tell you in campus ministry, most people who become followers of Christ in college but go out alone will have had a deeply impactful season, but they'll go back to whatever they were, maybe more spiritual, but they'll go back to what they were before that community in that season. But the ones who go together, they actually deepen those convictions. And they contextualize it, but they find that they go into mission together in a way that actually deepens their light and their salt, and they find this camaraderie, this deepening of relationship with each other, and this furthering of mission through that. That they're salt and light, that the convictions for relational discipleship, for life together, for community, for responsibility in the pursuit of a God who's pursuing them only deepens through that time. And so maybe we have the emphasis off center, because so often we see, on the flip side, I'm you know, classified a missionary in my organization, and in missions, we often have, throughout history, have been like, hey, let's get out there. Let's be salt by ourselves, bushwhacking into, you know, the jungle, you know, the old classic kind of picture. And we're salt, but no light. And so we're out there by ourselves. You know, I think Sam here, right, is he going to a place? Yes, he's going to, I don't know, we have to cut that out. I don't know. Right? Yeah, Peter, get on that. So, but he's going, where is he going? He's actually going to friends more. Do you think he would be going there without the friendship? Probably not. Without the Lord's direct intervention in some other direction. He's going to people. And so often we think in calling, we think, I need to go to a place instead of realizing that we're actually called to people. That maybe we're, maybe who we go with is more important than where we go. And so maybe we have the emphasis off center. Too often we either think, hey, we're going to go into a place where we're going to be salt and we're going to give up light, which is the classic old school missions mindset, or we're going to be light and kind of give up salt, which is kind of the old school classic church model. And maybe it's not either of those. Maybe it was meant to be one through the other. In Chi Alpha, we have this mission statement. It's called Transforming the University, the Marketplace, and the World. When I first started as a student in the early 2000s, the only vision we really had was trying to figure out how to be something on our campuses. Who cares about the world and the marketplace? We're just focused on the university. That was really all it was. And we were getting better at it. We were learning how to get better at it. We're always learning and trying to be a greater place of impact on our campuses. But about the time I became a staff member, I started joining staff after I graduated, our national director, Scott Martin, at that time was the missions director in Chi Alpha, and he was really beginning to mobilize within Chi Alpha a vision for the world. And other groups were starting to really kind of take hold of that picture of being a mission-sending agency. And all of a sudden, I was actually at the first World Mission Summit. We're going to be having that in like a year and a half, which is like this national conference. There'll be like 8,000 students there from around the country coming together to like, you know, hundreds of missionaries from around the world coming into this. But because one of the largest missions agencies in the world, arguably the most effective missions agency in the last 100 years of Christianity, is in partnership with Chi Alpha, and now the majority of the missionaries that they get are Chi Alpha people. And so we have this huge vision for missions. And it's an amazing thing. So we got the university and the world, if you will. And we're partnering with underground church planting efforts, and we're partnering with Chi Alpha type university outreaches in different countries around the world. And we're doing all kinds of like just cool stuff. It's awesome. But 80% of our students will graduate into the marketplace, and we've never really quite known what to do with them other than to say, good luck, have a great life, remember us when you make some money, and maybe send us a few bucks if you would. And they don't get much, you know, grads don't get much vision from us in that marketplace idea. And typically, they don't have that much vision for themselves, to be honest. They'll say, hey, I'm on mission in the marketplace, but I've often seen the priorities of their lives are very different than people who go into the mission. But if people are going on mission in the marketplace, shouldn't the priorities of their lives look very similar wherever they're going? If you're going on mission in the marketplace, maybe you should have the same mindset as a missionary. Finances to a missionary is second, but in the marketplace, it's generally the primary. I'll figure out mission wherever I go, all the finances lead. Relational discipleship is the utmost concern of a career missionary, at least in our circles. But the marketplace, I'll see if it fits in my career and the church structure that I find. If you're called somewhere, that idea of calling is a very, you know, nuanced word. I know we can talk about that. But if I'm called somewhere, great, find some friends and then go. If you don't have a calling, that's fine. Find one of your friends that feels like they do and go with them and help them. But go together, be light as you express salt to the world at large. But don't go alone. It's more important who you go with than where you go, so go together. But in the marketplace, typically it's like, oh, I'll go alone and figure it out. And you can, but think about college. The two things you get out of college is your education and the friendships. Both of which you can create in different ways after college, but are both much harder. If you think about like that friendship, yeah, you can build the same kind of friendship probably after college, but think of how many hours you've spent with the people closest to you in college. Do you think once you have a spouse and kids and a mortgage and a career path, do you think you're going to be spending, how long is it going to take you to have the same number of hours with somebody? You can do it, but instead of 6 months, it's going to take you 6 years. And do you think you and they are going to like stay together long enough in the modern world of economics to kind of like keep tethered that long, to even get there, let alone to bring anybody else into that friendship that you have? 6 years so you can bring somebody in so they may see your love for one another. Like, one of the most valuable things you walk away with in college is the friendships that you forged. And so, before I tick you off, you know, some of you I probably have, I'm just saying, like, I'm not saying it's wrong, anything is wrong. If you feel like, hey, this career is my calling, great, praise God. We need it. That's the thing. I think we need to realize there is a vision for a marketplace. But until we stop seeing it as something different, maybe the vision is to say, God, how do we love you and love our neighbor the best and make that the central theme of our target instead of letting, well, the missionaries can be salt and the church can be light and neither of us are doing the other. Instead of in the marketplace, we try to be light and in the missions, we try to be salt. Maybe we should be one through the other. Then in some ways, the church, we're going to be salt through the light, and in missions, we're the light through salt. But either case, the mindset is still the same. So what is needed to send you like missionaries in the marketplace? And when we say marketplace, that's just kind of like, I think it's kind of a Christianese word. I don't know. It's this ancient word that has the picture of like a marketplace in ancient cities, where it's this place of where the market was, and where you would go to buy and sell and trade. So it's kind of the economic heart of a place, of a center. You know, so economic jobs. Everything, every major of yours is more or less a marketplace career path. College, higher education is more or less that. So where are we heading? What's our heading? Where are we going as a campus ministry, as a community? And, you know, that ship out there. Well, I think one of the things we're trying to think through is we've had a vision for the university. We've pioneered, you know, 8 Chi Alphas in the last 10 years of our ministry's career. And we've had a vision for the world. In fact, the first place that we pioneered was... That recording can just have a little beep. But we've had a heart from the beginning to always have that vision for the world. But I think the thing that we've often lacked, and many of our alumni have been trying to figure it out, but I think so often it's a scattered approach instead of a unified vision in the way that we do missions or university efforts. And so I think the two things that we need, what does it take to mobilize a generation of college students into the marketplace? I think we need to model and mobilize. I think we need to model and mobilize better than we have. And maybe part of that heading that we're trying to set for the future is that, how do we mobilize and how do we model better? The need to model is, to put it bluntly, we need to partner with church community that would model a vision of relational discipleship in the marketplace that we could partner with in a deeper way. Small groups not filtering people from the light of Sunday mornings so much as raising up disciple makers who could be salt in the marketplace. I think of one of our alumni who's an engineering girl who's over at Honda headquarters, and she just went in there, didn't know what she was doing, just started being friends with people, befriending people, started having enough people that she started ministering to that she's like, hey, let's get together every Tuesday at lunch at the workplace here at Honda dealership, Honda headquarters. And before long, she had too many people in that meeting, so they started having enough to have like multiple days a week where they were doing stuff to have people in. I think of like Caleb McNaughton, one of the pastors of one of the largest churches in Aurora, Colorado, and High Point, interacting with a few of our student leaders and having this like hilarious interaction where he really didn't understand them and they didn't understand him. And through the interaction at the end, basically him like talking to me the next time he saw me and calling me, talking with me and just being like, Nate, send me 6 of those people. I think I could change my city. because nobody in my church understands what it means to be salt like these guys understand what it means to be salt. Like, I don't think this is what we need in the church if we're going to reach our city. And praise God for the part that we have to play, but I think we need to be able to model more effectively what that looks like after college, after Chi Alpha, after the university setting, but as an engineer, as a teacher, as that accountant, as a mom that's reaching out to her neighbors, as that, whatever, I mean, or dad. Come on. Not trying to, anyway, whatever. I think we need to have a church space that's not just with small groups, but of small groups, modeling that sense of life together after college, a conviction for deep community, not just the culture of the church community. You know, I think about like missions trips. We'll do like a marketplace missions trip, and it's great. It gives a very brief, quick synopsis for some people to kind of see a little bit of what's going on through that and with that. But so often when we go on missions trips, we're going somewhere saying like, hey, would you consider going back here, forgive a year, or consider a lifetime? It's like what Sam's doing now, going over there. It's like going with people and to people. But in the marketplace vision, we don't really have that. And so we need to mobilize, to have a vision to mobilize a generation to go together on mission into the marketplace through church planting efforts. Through church planting efforts around our state. Colorado, yeah, right. Some of you are like. So I was reading this by Timothy Keller. You guys know I love Keller, but he makes this comment. This is why a leading missiologist like C. Peter Wagner, he's referencing somebody else, planting new churches is the most effective evangelistic methodology known under heaven. The vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for the numerical growth of the body of Christ in a city and the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a city. And he goes on to kind of highlight statistics that show that it's newer, more younger churches that are always the ones producing the majority of the new converts because they're not as concerned about being only light because they have too many people to be salt anymore too. But they're able to be salt in that. But it also creates that revitalization for the other churches because they see that and they were like, hey, we need to get in the game. But nothing else, not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational counseling, consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. This is an eyebrow-raising statement, but to those who have done any study at all, it is not even controversial. And so the idea is like, hey, what would happen as Chi Alpha is growing around Colorado, what would happen if we had, you know, just a dream with me, and maybe this is a little bit high level for you're like, man, I'm just trying to figure out how to reach that roommate. But if you just dream with me for a second, what would happen if we had 100 people who were disciple makers, who had a conviction to fight for their friends, to minister to their worlds, to be sent on mission into the marketplace, and were mobilized together to do it? What would happen if through the 6 Chi Alphas we have and the 8 that we'll probably total have in the next few years, what happens if they all, so we have 100 that are relationally able to like tether with one another and be sent out on mission into the marketplace? We would change the course of the church in our state. And the mission of our ministry would have an impact far greater than just, hey, we produced ourselves in other places, but actually ministered and produced the body of Christ in greater ways in other places. But to do that, we have to model and we need to mobilize. And so all of that, all of you guys who know any of the discussion or debate already know where it's going. But one of the things that we've been debating and praying and processing and have for quite some time, but really has come to a head recently, like where are we heading, is we feel like one of the things we need to do is actually plant a church. alongside of our Chi Alpha group. Now, I'll answer a couple of questions here, and then we're gonna plant a church alongside of our Chi Alpha group. And the reason is because we feel like, hey, if we're gonna be a center of church planting in the future, and we know that is needed for the future of our state, then we need to figure it out here and model that and figure that out if we're going to mobilize you guys into the future, into the marketplace. I think that's one of the things we're feeling a heading towards, a feeling the Lord calling us into. My old director said, hey, whenever things get too comfortable, if you really want to draw close to one another, you got to pick a fight. And I think we just are wanting to pick a fight with the enemy. We just want to say, hey, what would it look like to mobilize a church that would have these convictions? And it's not going to be, like, easy. And, you know, I mean, this is, I mean, I was talking with a person who is, like, started one of the largest church planting resourcing organizations in the country. I was talking with him last Wednesday, and he was so excited about this idea, but he was also like, okay, this is hard. This is, you know, I was talking with a pastor recently who was one of like, he was a chaplain at Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., hanging out with the Secretary of the Navy and different senators every week. And he was once a president of a Bible college and stuff. And we were processing this idea. And he was like, honestly, this is different. What I just like, articulated. Every church would affirm this and say this, but what he's like, from the Chi Alpha angle, what you're talking about, this is different. And it's great, it's exciting, but it's also hard. People who are first into the game, and I'm not pretending like we're the only people, I'm not trying to. The church in general is a lot better than us in a lot of things, but I think we have something to offer. But before we can offer it to the church, we have to lean into their world. You know, for the glory of God, may he work it out. But first person in the game is going to want to get bloodiest. And so I'm not pretending like, yeah, it was just going to be easy. But it's going to be, I think, something meaningful and purposeful and worth it. And so what does this mean for my relationship with, well, let me go backwards. What's the timeline? Well, we're talking about the staff here in Chi Alpha here at CSU, we're talking about this fall. This next fall, so after the summer. Not a big thing, but what's called a pre-launch. Now, if you don't know church planting terms, don't worry about it. But it's basically it's just the idea of like not trying to have this like big reveal per se, but just trying to like build the community, the foundation, the core, working from developing the convictions and all that. But probably this fall. Now, what does that mean for my relationship with Chi Alpha? If you're deeply tethered and connected to a local church, great. Chi Alpha is not going to become a church. It's just going to be deeply invested in partnering with creating a church. Now, are we inviting people into this? Absolutely. Because we can't do it alone, and we want to mobilize you guys after college, and we think we can try to figure some things out together, you know, in this season. Through that. So we want to invite you into that. But if you feel called into your place, great. Praise God. We don't want all Chi Alpha people to just be in this like church, but we are inviting Chi Alpha into this work with this vision and this heart. But we're grateful for people that are all over the place, wherever you're able to deeply invest into the broader body of Christ, the broader capital C church, wherever that is. Will this change Chi Alpha? Well, probably in some ways, not in fundamental ways, because what we're trying to do is take those fundamentals and put them into the church, not take the church and change Chi Alpha through it. But in expression, maybe in some ways, we're debating the future of Wednesday nights on exactly what it looks like, and the leaders are going to be in on helping us kind of process that. Not because it needs to change, but that's a bigger conversation happening with or without the conversation of the church. You know, Brent and I almost completely changed the whole structure of Outposts, you know, 4 years ago, but backed out, freaked out, like, we can't do that. What are we thinking? You know, we were so convinced. We were like, we came back from a trip, you know. You get you and your buddy on a 5-hour car ride, it's amazing what you think of by the end of it. We were like, we're going to go and tell the staff, this is what we're doing. And then we got to the staff, like, no, we're not. But anyway, I just to say, like, will it open up the conversation again about how best to express community and the deep convictions of our community and to model the convictions of the kingdom through our community? Yeah, it'll open up some of those things. But the idea of making disciple makers, the idea of creating people who know how to pursue the world around them, to draw people into that community, to be salt, to be light as a student in your place of influence, yeah, no, that's not going to change. A ministry of small groups, not just with small groups, by making disciple makers, no, that's not going to change. But we will have a new season, because it's a new chapter for us. And with a new chapter, the Lord gives new marching orders, a new direction, and we just feel like maybe this is something the Lord has for us. So this is kind of a random thing. We're going to start kind of getting down to, we're starting to land, just starting to get to the end here tonight. But does anybody have any questions that you would like me to maybe answer to that right now? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah? I saw that pinky finger.
How is that going to, like, look with, like, who's going to be doing, like worship and who's going to be speaking?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, and that's a little bit of the conversation. Like, I would be the pastor for the time being. I think Lindsay and I have, I don't know if we're particularly good at it, but the Lord seems to always call us to it, that we're always kind of taking charge in kind of newer areas, but never with the intent of always being long-term the lead people, but just to kind of make a way for others to come behind us and take over. And that's how we did it in said country that will not be named. That's how it worked. And actually pioneering with a team, Chi Alpha had never attempted a team dynamic the way that we did here. And it kind of be this as well. It's just kind of, so we'll be talking through that. It could be the, like, you know, me with the team growing in preaching or doing that twice a week. Could be that we're doing some things where it's like, you know, we've debated the idea of once a week, you know, here, and or like once a month with the church having a service, and then house churches the other weeks. We'll kind of see through that. I know people have a game. I think they're off to. So other questions before we land here? All right. Does anyone have something that you want to share about just, this is a very vulnerable opportunity, but like, does anybody have anything you just feel like you felt like from the Lord regarding this that you would like to share with the community outside of just me?
Yeah. I think it's been really sweet to hear just you kind of talk through how this has come about and just the vision for it and everything. I think sometimes not everybody gets to see behind the curtain and how we make these decisions and stuff. And it's just, I feel like it's been a really sweet season of just drawing near to the Lord as we're seeking what to do. Like, whenever we have a question for the Lord and we want an answer, we spend time with him. We spend time in prayer. And just as our staff and student leaders at times, we have some other people that we also look to for advice. As everyone's just been just talking about this and going to the Lord and going in prayer, it's just been really sweet to see the Lord answer that. And there's similarities and differences to things we've done in the past, such as country that will not be named. But what we're just feeling right now is really that the Lord is really leading us to start taking steps in this, but there's still things to be worked out. And I know for me, and a couple other people, I was just feeling like, yes, we're supposed to start moving forward and doing this, but we're missing a piece of the puzzle. And I'm not sure what that is, if it's maybe somebody to join us or whatever it is, but I just felt like sharing that because that could come through one of you guys. Who knows, you know? And so I just wanted to share that maybe there's more coming in the next 6 months before we launch that we're not really aware of yet. And I know that's super vague and I have no idea what that is, but something for you guys just even to be praying into. Like, what more? Like, what else are we missing here? So, yeah.
Cool. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. Come on.
So, I don't know about y'all, but we would have, like, family meetings at my house. Sometimes they were serious and sometimes they weren't. But I feel like we all just, like, sat down in the kitchen and had a family meeting. But I definitely think of this place as a family. And so, with that in mind, in a family, like, you all have to play a part. So maybe just, like, keep an open mind, like, God gave us talents. And he gave us talents to share, he gave us time. He also gave us treasure. But like what comes to mind is talents and time, and just be open. I know we're all busy, but I mean, if someone asks you to help with something, just keep it up in mind. Is there anything like specific that we can pray for?
That's a great question. Thank you. I mean, honestly, right now, I think just be praying. There's about 100 decisions we're going to have to make in the near future, and the leaders are going to get, we're going to try to invite you guys into that as best as we can, into the process, but also just be praying about what your role is, investment in this is, if you have a place, because you can certainly be part of Chi Alpha and not be part of this, but you know, we are saying like, hey, I think our Chi Alpha will be served well through this, and that's in my heart. I never looked for the title of pastor, never particularly strove for it or want it. It's kind of scary to have it, reverend. But I think we just need wisdom. It sounds like a cop-out, but it really is from the heart. Like, I think we need wisdom and just processing. Like, there's different philosophies of, like, going hard, fast, oftentimes because of financial issues and needs with a church plant. We're actually in a very unique situation, so we want to go, like, deep over wide with these convictions that are not as normal to the church culture around us. And so looking at, like, looking for some alumni that would partner with us, some professors who may have a heart for this. I think we're not going to have as many as probably college students, but we're looking for those people who would partner with us outside of this circle. I think that's a big part, people who understand what we're trying to create. So alumni and some of those kind of friends that we have, is just pray for them. Lord, we ought to be speaking to them as he has to us. I think that's the big part. Cable, you want to? Okay. All right. So why don't we're going to, Cable will share. I'm going to wrap up after that. And as questions come up, because there's going to be lots of them, please don't be offended by me or us or by decisions that we make in the best of our ability, or do. It's up to you. But just process with us. We're trying to do. Let me tell you, there's nothing in me that needs another job. This is the staff will tell you, and this is we. Too many people create identity through their busyness. I hate that. But to acknowledge that I'm not busy is an understatement. So, like, doing this is only because I feel like this is needed for the health, both of you guys as a campus minister, and the future of our state as a whole, to mobilize you. Not out of some ambition in my own heart to be this, because I really don't. But it is for your health, and I think for the future, what God is calling us to. So he'll make a way where there is no way, and he'll provide the path. So talk to us, process with us, ask us, and just pray with us. For even if you're not going to be part of this church plant, pray with us that the Lord would bring the right people into this, that we could both model and mobilize for you guys that are in the ministry in the future.
Okay. All right, so Nate, like, gave me a heads up because he was like, hey, I know you're going to have things to say, so Here's a heads up. So that was a bad idea. He was like, hey, like 2 to 3 minutes, just like something to share. I've got a lot more than that, so we'll just try to be as short as I can.
So 2 minutes and you can talk with him personally after that. So.
Okay. No. So, I. I've been like working with my church in our children's ministry, and one of the big things that I've seen is, as I go into my room and get all my kindergarten and first graders all in my room, and we're talking about God or doing worship or listening to God or whatever it might be, I see these kids get dropped off by parents who honestly are not receiving the same discipleship as their kids are with me, because I've got my brother, and I've got some core volunteers that are coming in and are like, yeah, I'm here not just to have entertain a bunch of kindergarten first graders every day, but I'm here to, like, today this kid's going to know something more about who Jesus is and about his love. And so, and I started, like, looking for that more in my church and being like, okay, what is my church doing to do that? And I was like, well, there's a lot of, like, small groups and things, but I felt like there's something missing as, like, I see people coming into the doors of the church and seeing them not really experiencing what it means to be pursued in who they are, and what their life could look like with Christ changing it. I mean, they got like, here, this is who God is. This is what he's done for you. And they're like, oh yeah, I'm down for that. But then they leave and spend the rest of the week doing their own thing and then come back. So obviously when I came to CSU, some of you at least know that when I came to CSU, I didn't really choose CSU because I was like, this is the place that I want to go to college. But I chose CSU because the Lord said, choose a place, and that's where you're going to pursue people on campus. And I was like, okay, sick. CSU's got a good forestry program. Here I am. And so as I came in here, I tried to do discipleship on my own, and it sucked. And it was not good, and I failed at it, like, horribly. I mean, badly, like to the point where I wasn't even doing discipleship, really. And so as I came into Chi Alpha and I found these core convictions and ability to, like, okay, what does it look like to not just pour into the people under me, but also pour into the people next to me and above me? And I started to realize that was what my church was missing. was like, man, I need to see that in our church. And now, then I've been really restless, honestly, just to see those convictions. And I was like talking to Megan, who's a part of Ben Stone's group of the Acts Together in Denver, and then talking to her about, like, she was just talking about how the struggle of, like, yeah, we have all of these things that we, like, see work, but the church doesn't like it or doesn't know how to do it, honestly. And so it was kind of this cool moment where I was like, okay, there's some disconnect between these things. And so when Nate brought up the idea of church planting, I was like, let's go, because I figure we can't integrate it into the church or the American church as we see it and we know it now, why not slowly do that by just creating that church aspect and then allowing that to transform the church? And for me personally, a couple of years ago, I was praying with some people and they were praying over me that I was going to be a part of a church planting movement in a couple years. That was a couple years ago. So I'm sitting over here like, Nate, we got to get this thing going on, like, now, because we can't go against God, you know? But anyways, and so for me personally, this is like, I'm seeing how God has, like, prepared my life to be in this moment of reaching the world through the convictions that Chi Alpha has. And because I think it's so important in that way, because church has a unique place where Chi Alpha specifically can't go, honestly. And so if we just are able to create a church that has the convictions that Chi Alpha has, we can go and tether to things like, I mean, a majority of you guys are going to find jobs. And if they're in Fort Collins, your guys are going to find a church. And you guys will have to figure out, okay, how do I, all these things I know about what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to pursue my friends and pursue everybody else, is going to be foreign in a lot of ways to the church that you join. And so I'd love to see us be able to transform the church by creating those kind of convictions in the church. So, yeah, anyways, he's about to take it away from me.
Love you. It's good. Thank you, Cable. Thank you. Lord, we love you, and Lord, we're doing our best to follow you, and Lord, I feel like Jonathan on the base of the mountain with the armor bearer looking up at the stronghold on the top of the hill and being like, yeah, this could be bad if you're not there, God, but God, if we step out, would you step in? Lord, and this is one of those things, God, we're going to try. We're going to step out. We're going to trust you, God. Help us to walk on water. God, I don't want an easy faith. I want an impactful faith. And I don't think those things go together. So, God, I'm going to lean into being an impact on my campus and to my friends and to my neighbors. Help us to be a community that seeks to have an impact in your kingdom because you're worthy and you're worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for the time, guys. Have a great night.